The book of Psalms is the second of the five books of Hebrew poetry in the Bible. Job was the first one. Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon's are also books of Hebrew poetry. Hebrew poetry is not like our English poetry. It does not have a rhyming of words like we do. It is a repetition of thoughts said in a different way. It is a building of thoughts concerning the same subject. So Hebrew poetries contain contrasting thoughts. And this is called parallelism. The book of Psalms is the largest and the most widely used book of the Bible. It covers a full range of human experience in a very personal and practical way. Originally, this collection of writing was unnamed. They did not know what to name it because of the great variety of material. So first, it came known as the Book of Praises. Then it was known as the Psalterium, which means a collection of songs. Then the Septuagint, the translation into the Greek, they used the Greek word psalmo, which means poems, song to music. So this is the basis for our English word, Book of Psalms. The Book of Psalms is divided into five books. There's 150 chapters, but there are five books. And each one is end with amen, amen. And it parallels the first five books of the Bible. Book one is Psalm 1 to 41. And it parallels the book of Genesis. It deals with men and creation. Book two is Psalm 42 to 72. It parallels the book of Exodus. It deals with deliverance and redemption. Book three is Psalm 73 to 89, and it parallels the book of Leviticus, and it deals with worship and sanctuary. Book four, Psalm 90 to Psalm 106, parallels the book of Numbers, and it deals with wilderness and wandering. And then book five, the last one, from Psalm 107 all the way to 150, parallel the book of Deuteronomy, and it deals with scripture and praise. The book of Psalms has three basic topics, three basic ideas. First 41 Psalms are songs of worship. Then Psalm 42 to 89 are songs of national interest. And then Psalm 90 to 150 contain songs of praise. Here is what we will see in the book of Psalm. In Psalm 1 to 15, we will see the believer's life. Then in Psalm 16 to 29, we will see the believer's salvation. Then in Psalm 30 to 41, the focus will be the experience of the redeemed. Then in Psalm 61 to 72, we will see David and the great king. In Psalm 73 to 83, we'll see the mighty help of God. In Psalm 84 to 89, we will see the hope of divine help. Psalm 90 to 106, we will see the universal reign of Yahweh. In Psalm 107 to 116, we will see the ways and the word of God. Psalm 119 is known as the word of God there. And then Psalm 120 to 134, it would be the songs of pilgrimage. And finally, Psalm 135 to 150, the final songs of praise. The book of Psalms is a great book, and I'm sure you are going to enjoy every bit of it. The conclusion of the book is worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness and give him the glory that is due to his name. So chapter one tonight is one of the anonymous psalms. Some people have suggested that it was written by David. Others say it was written by Solomon, the son of David. It is an introduction to the Jewish hymnal. That book was the Jewish hymnal. They would sing psalms at their services. This chapter 1 deals with the two ways of life. One walks with God and the other does not. And that chapter could be titled The Saint and the Sinner. There's two parts to chapter 1, the blessedness of the godly man, verses 1 to 3, and then the doom of the ungodly man, verses 4 to 6. So let's start with the godly man. The psalmist says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. So the first word of this psalm is blessed, which means, oh, how happy. And the last word of this song is perish. And in these two words, you have the contrast between the godly and the ungodly. One is happy, the other one perishes. So God enjoys blessing your life. He desires to bless your life, but you must be blessable. That's something that Christians do not understand. They put themselves in a situation that God cannot bless them. They are not blessable. They're living in sin, a man and a woman, not married. God cannot bless that union. God cannot bless that home. It is not blessable. So God enjoys blessing your life. You must be blessable. That means having discernment. Avoid the steps that lead to sin. We have here the three characteristics of a godly man. The avoider of sin. Number one, he walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. The ungodly has his counsel. He advises others to adopt his ideas. He is selling, but we should not be buying from him. Number two, he stands not in the path of sinners. The sinner has his path. He has his own way, but it leads to destruction. The sinner is inviting, but we should not be joining. Number three, he sits not in the seat of the scornful, the seat of the mocker. The scornful has his seat. He ridicules those who fear God. The scornful mocks and criticizes many things, but in particular, God's people. He is mocking, but we should not be listening. There is a progression here. Walking, standing, sitting. Walking towards evil. Only looking. Then standing in evil, thinking about it, and then sitting in evil, set in it and enjoying it. This was seen in the life of Lot, the nephew of Abraham. He decided to walk towards Sodom. He was just looking, he was just walking that way. Then he stood there. He settled there. He bought a place and he lived there. And then he sat at the city gate to judge the people. So happiness comes from a string of three negatives. Not walking in the counsel of the ungodly, not standing in the path of sinners, and not sitting in the seat of scornful. The person who does those things cannot find happiness. You cannot find one happy person in the devil's territory. In contrast to these three negatives, we have a positive in verse 2. What he does. First we had what he does not do. Now in verse 2 it's what he does. He delights in the law of the Lord. He delights in the word of God. Day and night he meditates in it. Somehow God has made happiness and obedience to go together. An obedient child is a happy child. A disobedient child is an unhappy child. He may tell you he's happy, he's not inside. The same applies to adults, and the same applies to born-again believers. The unhappy are those challenging, fighting, going against the word of God. The best prescription for happiness is to obey God and to delight to do his will. In verse 3, we have the result. We have the outcome of this, doing those things. And four things comes as a result. The first one is security. He is like a tree planted by the rivers of water. No worries. Water is coming. He will be strengthened. There is security in that place. Number two is productivity. That brings forth fruit in its season. Every season there is always fruit. Productivity. Number three is eternity. Everlasting life. Whose leaf shall not wither. Guarantee not to dry up. And number four is prosperity. Whatever he does shall prosper. So quite an outcome. In the first three verses, we have a full description of a godly man. And we see three things. First, we see his path. He is separated from the world. He won't listen to the ungodly man. He won't linger with the sinful man. And he won't laugh with the scornful man. So that's his path. Number two, we see his pleasure. He's satisfied with the word of God. And the word does two things for him. Captures his full affection and claims his full attention. And then we see, number three, his prosperity. He is situated by the waters. His separation from the world and his satisfaction with the word set him in a place of prosperity. So the happy man is recognized by the things that he does not do, the places that he does not go to, the books he does not read, the movie that he does not watch, the company that he does not keep. So that's the first part, and that's the godly man. We see he is blessed. Then verses 4-6, we have there the second part, the ungodly men. They are doomed. The ungodly are like chaff, verse 4. Completely worthless and liable to be swept away by every passing wind. Not talking about that kind of passing wind. There's a big difference between a tree and some chaff. There is a day of judgment coming, and the ungodly will perish on that day. Verse 5. He will not be able to stand. He will be condemned. He will be separated from the saints forever and ever. John the Baptist said in Matthew 3:12, God will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with an unquenchable fire. Then we have the reassurance in verse 6 that God knows what everyone is doing, what they are saying, and what they are thinking. Not only will the ungodly perish, but their way shall also perish in verse 6. So we see the condition of the ungodly. We see three things. Number one, he is driven like the chaff. Number two, he is doomed, unable to stand in the day of judgment. And number three, he is damned. He will perish. How tragic it is that anyone would be perishing when Jesus offers abundant life for free. The main lesson of this chapter 1, blessed is the man whose footsteps are ordered by the word of God. He shall find both peace and prosperity. And those who are without God are being hurried to a terrible doom. So that's chapter 1. Chapter 2, even though David is not mentioned here as the writer of the book, when you get to Acts chapter 4, verse 25, it confirms there that David wrote this psalm too. This is one, or the first, of the many messianic psalms. It deals with the king being rejected, being established, and finally being reigning. There's four parts to this chapter 2. First, we see the rebellion in the first three verses. We see the indignation in verses 4 to 6. We see the declaration in verses 7 to 9. And then we see the exhortation in verses 10 to 12. And there are also four speakers in these four parts. Verses 1 to 3, David, the psalmist, is speaking. Verses 4 to 6, God the Father is speaking. Verses 7 to 9, God the Son is speaking. And verses 10 to 12, God the Holy Spirit is speaking. So it says there, why do the nations rage? And the people plot a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. A revolt by a bunch of Gentile rulers against God and his anointed, in verse 2, is doomed to failure. They want to break the bonds of God and of Jesus, in verse 3. They don't want anything to do with God or Jesus. They want to be set free from any divine authority. They want to be free to do whatever they want to do. And this is where we are living right now. This is happening. The people more and more want nothing to do with God. They want him out of the school. They want him out of the government. They want him out from everybody's home. If they can control that, they would take your Bible out of your home. So we are going towards the end. Because at the end now, that's when the Lord comes and say, all right, come on, they're all going to gather together. This is what he's talking about here. The focus of the rebellion is to get rid of the Bible, get rid of God, get rid of Christianity, and get rid of the Jews. This is their goal. Their hatred is against the person of God, the people of God, and the precepts of God. Anything that is godly, they want to get rid of. They want freedom from God, when in reality, real freedom only come by submission to God, not rebellion from God. So that's the first part there. A wild, worldwide rebellion, verses 1 to 3. Then at verse 4, we have the second part, the divine indignation. Who sits in the heavens and laugh? In verse 4, it says that he who sits in the heaven shall laugh. That is God the Father. He laughs at their foolish insolence. He mocks their clenched fist and their fiery slogans. Their boast and their threats are like the squeaks of a mouse against a huge lion. When will that take place? In the future, when the Antichrist and all the ungodly people get together and they try to stop the reign of Jesus Christ on this earth, God will break his silence. When he speaks, it will be in such wrath. Verse 5 here, that his enemies will be terrified. They will hear his final decision, which is in verse 6. I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. So that's what they are going to hear. In verses 7 to 9, we have the third part, the great declaration. Here, this is the Lord Jesus speaking. Christ himself will add his testimony. He will reveal that in a private conversation, the Father said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Verse 7. We have to be careful with this statement. Jesus was eternally the Son of God from everlasting to everlasting. There was never a beginning. He has always existed. He was the incarnate Son of God when he came down to Bethlehem to be born as a man. But still, way before that, in eternity past, he was the Son of God prior to taking a body like ours. Then Jesus adds in verse 8 that the Father said to him, "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession." In other words, God the Father promised universal dominion to his Son. All the earth will submit to his authority, and his rule will extend from shore to shore, around the world. God has given Christ the authority to deal with all insubordination and all rebellion. He will break them with a rod of iron, shattering them like a potter's vessel. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Verse 9. Christ will exercise this authority when he returns to earth and throughout the 1,000-year reign on earth. So prior to his inauguration as king, Christ will destroy those who do not want God, those who do not want to obey the gospel. Then in the millennium, he will rule with a rod of iron, punishing rebellion wherever it raises its ugly head. So that is the third part. At verse 10, we have now the final part, the solemn exhortation. "Now therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." So the voice of the Holy Spirit is heard here. In a moving evangelistic appeal, he urges the kings, all the kings and all the rulers of the world in verse 10, to love and to serve the Lord. To refuse him means destruction, while to trust him brings safety and brings true happiness. Verse 11. For men to trust his creator is the most logical, the most reasonable thing to do. On the other hand, to disbelieve and to defy the Almighty is the most irrational thing a person can do. Reject the Son and perish, or trust the Son and be happy. So we find some words of wisdom in this section. Five things to do. First one in verse 10 is be wise. Also in verse 10 is be instructed. Number 3 is serve the Lord. Number 4 is rejoice with trembling. And then kiss the Son in verse 12 means yield homage to Him. So these are wise things to do in the last days. So the main lesson of this chapter 2 is the kings of the earth are against God and are against His anointed. But when He comes, those who will not bend will be broken. Infinitely wise is he who yields his life to Jesus now. But awful is the folly of those who continue in hostility against him. Chapter 3 now is a psalm of mourning. Could be titled a mourning hymn. It deals with the prayer of David when he fled from his son Absalom. A sad story in 2 Samuel chapter 15 that the son would try to overrule his own dad. There's three parts in chapter 3. Surrounded by enemies, verses 1 and 2. Sustained by God, verses 3 to 6. And then saved by God, verses 7 and 8. So it says there, Psalm of David. David says, Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. At the beginning of the rebellion, David was intimidated by all his enemies. Their superior numbers created terror in his heart, in verse 1. He was also hurt by the cutting mockeries and the insult. They insinuated that his sin had cut him off from any hope of divine help. There was no help for him, they said in verse 2. Then we see for the first time the word Selah. This is the first of 71 times. What does it mean? We do not know what the word means. But we know that it is a musical term. And there are five suggestions. Number one, it means to intensify voices or instrumental accompaniment to sing or to play louder, like the word crescendo. Number two, others said it indicates a pause or a rest, as if to say, stop. And think about that. Number three, some others say it means a repetition. Say it again or play it again, like da capo, a musical term in Italian that means from the beginning, literally from the head, the capo. Number four, some says it means the end of a strophe, a musical section. That's the end of a section. And number five, some say that it means the bending of the body as an act of reverence or respect as you read this. We don't know which one is the right one, but the most commonly accepted is number two, a pause, a rest to think about what we just read. In verses 3 to 6, we have the second part, sustained by God. Here the mood of the psalm changes. David gets his eyes off of his enemies and put them on the Lord. Immediately he realized that he had a shield in Jehovah, a source of glory in the one who lift up his head in verse 3. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lift up my head. Inspired by these thoughts of God, David went to the Lord in prayer and received immediate assurance that his petition has been heard and answered. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. Again, you have that pause there. Think about that. Assured of Jehovah's protection, David lay down and went to sleep in verse 5. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. It is the sweetest kind of sleep, a gift of God to those who trust him in the midst of life's most distressing circumstances. And after a restful night, David awoke with the consciousness that it was the Lord who had calmed his nerve and had removed his fear. Now he had courage to face his foes unafraid, even if he would be surrounded by 10,000 of them, he says in verse 6. Verse 7, we have the third part, saved by God. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. And again, think about that, Selah. The grace that sustained us last night will not do for today. We need a fresh supply of God's grace every day. So David asked the Lord for continued deliverance, believing that God will strike his enemies on the cheekbones and break their teeth. It says in verse 7, as far as David was concerned, Jehovah is the only one who can deliver anyone. Salvation belongs to the Lord alone, he says in verse 8. So the main lesson of this chapter 3 is God is a shield for his trusting people. He repels the fiery darts of Satan, and he repels all the storms of trouble. He speaks peace to inward chaos. Then chapter 4. It's a psalm of meditation addressed to the chief musician or the conductor of the temple's choir. We will see that several times in the book of Psalm, that somebody writes it and it is written for a specific person. It is for the chief musician or the conductor of the choir. It was to be accompanied with string instrument, this one here. Those psalms were hymnals that the Jews sang in the temple during their worship. So you have to remember that. That's why so many of our songs come from this book. People, they take that and they write music to it, and we sing so many of these psalms here. Remember, Psalm 3 could be titled a morning hymn. Psalm 4 could be titled an evening hymn. It deals with David's exhortation to serve God. And there's three parts to chapter 4. First is a call to God, verse 1. Then we have a challenge to men, verses 2 to 5. And finally, we have a confession to others, verses 6 to 8. So David says in chapter 4, hear me when I call, O God, of my righteousness. You have relieved me when I was in distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. So the psalm starts with a preliminary cry to God to hear his prayer. God had given David relief in the midst of his distress. So to this great God, he was going to direct his prayer. So that's the first part, a call to God. At verse 2, we have the second part, the challenge to men. David says, how long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? Selah. But know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Think about that. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. So David was being slandered by unprincipled men. They were dragging his name in the mud. They were assassinating his character. They were defaming his reputation with all sorts of false accusation and total lies, he says in verse 2. So he asked them how long they would continue doing that. Then he reminded them that their efforts to overthrow him were totally useless because God himself was on his side. He says in verse 3, the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. He's talking about himself. Those who trust in the Lord are the apple of God's eyes. We are told in Zechariah chapter 2 verse 8. And if God is for us, who can successfully be against us? Romans 8:31. So David's enemies should let their passions cool. If they must be angry, it should be in a righteous cause. Here in verse 4, the words are spoken to wicked men to warn them against the overflow of anger. Many Christians are completely confused with this. They see where it says, be angry and do not sin, and they assume it is okay for a Christian to be angry. It is not. The phrase, be angry and do not sin, is an oxymoron. Because everywhere else in the Bible, anger is a sin. So if it is a sin, it cannot be an encouragement to do that in the Bible. The idea is to be moved, to be disturbed at a situation involving others, not a personal issue. In other words, it means righteous indignation. Right to be mad at what is done to others, like the Lord turning the tables, what they were doing with the house of the Lord. There is no sin in righteous indignation, but anger is always a sin. And when you look at it, it is a sin. So as they lied awake in the quietness of the night hours, they should search their hearts and consider the folly of fighting against God. Such reflection would terminate any and every of their wicked plans. Then David counseled them in verse 5 to offer sacrifices of righteousness and put their trust in the Lord. And then in verses 6 to 8, we have the third part, the confession to others. Many want prosperity and happiness. They are continually longing to see some good. In verse 6, there are many who say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. So everybody is looking for some good. But they want blessing without the blesser. They want good without God. And it won't happen. They want all the benefits of a Christ-filled life, but they don't want Christ. In contrast to them, David went straight to the source of all good, and he says, Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. We want you, Lord, so bless us. Lift your light, the light of your countenance upon us. That's the source of happiness. So his gladness in the Lord exceeded the joy of the ungodly when Even when their silos were full of grain and when their barrels were all full of wine, he says in verse 7, reassured of the Lord's all sufficiency, David could now lie down in peace and sleep, knowing very well that it is the Lord who makes him dwell in safety. Verse 8, I will lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. The main lesson of this chapter 4 is the godly are chosen, they are set apart, they are separated from men. All the longings of their soul are satisfied in God. That's for the godly, not for the ungodly. Then chapter 5, our last one for tonight, is another psalm of meditation, another morning prayer like Psalm 3. It was written by David again for the chief musician or the conductor of the temple's choir. This one was to be played on flutes instead of strings like the previous one. It deals with David's prayer exalting God's holiness and asking judgment upon the wicked. That Psalm 5 could be titled, Good Morning, Lord. And it can be divided into two simple parts. Verses 1 to 6 is his talk. Verses 7 to 12, his walk. In the first part, David asked the Lord to listen. In the second part, he asked God to lead. So Psalm 5, a psalm of David, give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my meditation. Give heed to the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for to you I will pray. My voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct it to you and I will look up. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood, liars. The Lord abhors or hates the bloodthirsty and deceitful men. At first, David asked the Lord to hear not only his word, but also to consider his meditation as well. In verse 1, the Holy Spirit can interpret our meditation just as easily as he can interpret our words. Not only his meditation, but also the voice of his cry, he says in verse 2. In addressing the Lord as my King and my God, David revealed the personal, the intimate relationship that he enjoyed with the Lord. The Lord was his King. The Lord was his God. The true God was the only one to whom he prayed. He says, to you I will pray. In verse 2. His prayers were not occasional like some of us. They pray occasionally. His were regular. Every morning the Lord heard his voice. Does he hear your voice every morning? He should. Every morning the men of God prepared a sacrifice of praise and he watched for the Lord to reveal himself during the day. Verse 3. Too often we do not watch and wait for God's responses. David's confidence in prayer was strengthened by remembering God's holiness and remembering God's righteousness. Believers have a direct way to the throne of grace. That is quite a benefit that we have. Who in the world can have direct access to the throne of God, the throne of grace? We do have. Not so for the ungodly. God cannot tolerate any form of wickedness. Evil will not dwell with God, we read in verse 4. Nor shall evil dwell with you. Pretty clear. Nor will the boastful, the Hebrew says the foolish, stand in his presence. In verse 5. Evil people cannot enjoy the hospitality and the protection of God. In verses 5 and 6, David mentioned four classes of sinners. They're clearly right there. First, you have the arrogant, those guilty of presumption. Number two, you have the workers of iniquity who make a practice of immorality. The workers of iniquity. Then he's got number three, the liars who speak lies or they stretch the truth. And number four, he's got the bloodthirsty and deceitful, those who deceive people or even commit murder. We must be careful with verses 5 and 6. God hates the iniquity, but not the workers of it. He hates evil, but not evildoers. He hates lies, but not liars. He hates deceit, but not deceitful people. God hates the sin, but he loves the sinner. So that's the first part. That is his talk. When we get at verse 7, now we get to his walk. In verses 7 to 10, while the wicked are banished from fellowship with God, David was confident that he had freedom of access by grace to the Lord. In fear or a spirit of awe and reverence, he would worship towards God's holy temple. He says in verse 7, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. In fear of you, I will worship towards your temple. David asked God to lead him and to make his path, he says, straight before his face, plain and level, so that he might not stumble and he might not lose his way. He says in verse 8, lead me. Such guidance was needed because his enemies plotted rebellion and plotted to kill him using deceitful words and using flattery with their tongues. He says in verse 9, their inward part is destruction, their throat is an open tomb, they flatter with their tongues. And David prayed that the plotting of the rebels might boomerang upon themselves, might come back on themselves, that God might cast them out of their position of power. Why? Because they had really rebelled against God himself. He says in verse 10, let them fall by their own counsel, cast them out in the multitudes of their transgression. Because, we have it there, for they have rebelled against you. And then verse 11 and 12, but let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. Let them ever shout for joy, because you defend them. Let those also who love your name be joyful in you. For you, O Lord, will bless the righteous. With favor you will surround him as with a shield. So the punishment of the wicked according to their deeds would be an occasion of rejoicing on the part of the godly. Such people, they love God's name. He says in verse 11, the psalm concludes with an affirmation that God will bless the righteous and will protect them from all the insult, from the assaults of their enemies. And he will cover them, it says in verse 12, like with a large shield. So the main lesson of this chapter 5 is prayer should be both the key of the morning and the bolt of the evening. If we pledge ourselves to him at the beginning of the day, taking side with him against the things that he hates, we will find his way straight before our face throughout the day. Beautiful way to walk is walking with the Lord, walking in the ways of the Lord. So we see what kind of person God blesses. Number one, a person who is separated from the world. You want God to bless you, bless your life, bless what you do. Separate yourself from the world. That is rule number one. Don't be all entangled with the things of the world, the Bible says. So a person who is separated from the world, God will bless. Number two, a person who is saturated with the Word. You want to be blessed by God? Saturate yourself, your life, with the Word. Spend time in it. Read it. So many Christians, you would be shocked, don't know the Word, don't spend any time in it. They go to church, they read along with the others, and this is it. You want God to bless you, saturate yourself, your life, with the Word. And number three, a person who is situated by the waters, and that is a symbol of the Holy Spirit of God. So away from the world, in the Word, with the Holy Spirit. We also see the progression of sin. Walking, standing, sitting. And the first one is the most dangerous. It is simply walking. And then you're only looking. You're standing and looking. Pretty soon you're in, too late. So, considering sin, walking, contemplating sin, standing, and then comfortable in sin, sitting. By then it's too late. So next week we'll continue with more Psalm, so you can read Psalm 6 to 10. When they're shorter, we'll be able to take more than 5 or 6. When they're longer, like Psalm 119, then we'll just take a section of it. The book of Psalm is quite a book. I enjoy it tremendously. There's so many great things in there. We learn about God and we learn about our life, how to live and what to do and not to do. And I really like the section of tonight about God desiring to bless us. That is his heart desire. He desired to bless his people. But they sometimes put themselves in places that they are not blessable. And that is very important. Rather than be angry at God and what's wrong with you, why don't you bless me? You bless all these people, but me, what about me? Don't know me? Check how you live. Are you living contrary to God's word? Are you walking to your own drumbeat and you don't care what Christians are supposed to do? There are places where Christians have no business going. And there are certain things that Christians have no business doing. So keep yourself, just read it in the book of Jude, the half-brother of Jesus said it in the book of Jude. Keep yourselves in a place where God can bless you. It is important. You want to live any which way. You want to do whatever you want to do. You are free. God has given you freedom. But then do not complain to God that you are not being blessed. Check if you are blessable. If you are living a life that is pleasing to the Lord. That's very important. May the Lord bless each and every one of you. May He bless your life, your work starting tomorrow. May He bless your home, bless your family. And may He place a desire in your heart for God's Word that you would saturate yourselves in the Word of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.